This morning this evening, we'll begin with 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. Lord willing, we're going to cover a couple chapters tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We've been looking so far at the life of Saul, the first king of Israel. He doesn't have too good of a track record so far. He's actually messed up quite a bit. But we're going to see that he kind of puts the nail in his coffin tonight. It says, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts." So he says, heed the words of the Lord. You know, this is more than just listen to me. This is like listen closely and pay attention. What I'm getting ready to say, I want to say very clearly, and I want you to follow very fully. Heed the voice of the words of the Lord. And this is what he says. "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." We remember that story. The children of Israel had been delivered from Pharaoh. They had crossed the Red Sea. And one of the very first encounters they had was this group of people known as the Amalekites came out to meet them. This is the one when Joshua fought When Moses' arms were up in the air, then they would prevail. And when Moses' arms fell down, then the Amalekites would prevail. And they prayed that the sun would stand still. You know, that scene. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, Deuteronomy is kind of a rehashing of their 40 years in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy 25, starting with verse 17, says, God tells them to remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear, and when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be that when God, your God, has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So he prophesied he was going to do this before they ever entered into the land. He said, as soon as you guys get settled in, the thing I want you to do is wipe out the remembrance of Amalek from under the sun. Because they had come, they didn't come and just do battle with them. They came and attacked their rear ranks, you know, where the women and the children and the old men and the sick people and the tired people were at. And so God says, now's the reckoning day for that. And he says in verse 3, "So now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both men and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now the word, you see where it says utterly destroy all. The word utterly destroy is a single word in the Hebrew, and it's the word destroy. It's the word that means destruction, but it's in the plural form. It's like do it and do it and do it and do it and do it until it's all done, until there's nothing left of it. And then check out what he says here. He says, kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. You know, don't only kill the soldiers. Don't even just kill all of the men, but kill all of the men and women. And don't stop with the adults, but I want you to kill all the children too, even the babies. Kill the babies. Kill all the livestock. Kill all the animals. Kill the dogs and cats and the goldfish and I just want everything to be totally wiped out from the Amalekite people. Did God get up on the wrong side of bed that day or something? I mean, what's the deal here? Why is he being so bloodthirsty? Why is he being so, just like he's, where did this attitude come from? You know, it's not the first time God has made those kind of judgments. I mean, I'm sure when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah that it wasn't just the bad men in the city. It was the women and the children and the babies and the dogs and the cats and the goldfish probably killed in that fire and brimstone story then too. Why didn't he just call down some fire and brimstone on the Amalekites? Why does he have to tell the Israelites to go do his dirty work for him? What's up with that? You know, well, there's a couple of things here. I mean, God could have done it that way. He's done it that way in the past. He could have done it that way here if that's what he wanted to, but there's a couple things going on. One is, this is a test for Saul. You know, this is kind of like his graduation exam. I mean, he's either going to pass or fail on this one. He's using this scene, this time, to test Saul. But another thing that's at play here is that the Amalekites are a type, in the Bible, they are a type of the flesh. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. You remember Esau, he was one of Abraham's sons, and he sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. You know, for that instant gratification, for that just that, you know, if I can have it now, I don't care about my birthright later, I want to have it now. And that's what the flesh does. The flesh is always into instant gratification. Esau is a type of the man of flesh. Well, this fruit of his loins, this nation, this tribe, this clan that came from Edom, from Esau, is a type of the man of flesh. For a person to grow in their Christianity, for a person to be able to go in and possess the land, if you will, the flesh needs to be dealt with. Not just simply beaten down. Not just simply kind of sort of denied, but it needs to be utterly destroyed. You know, the flesh, I think sometimes we misunderstand that because when, you know, the word flesh is kind of one of those onomatopoetic words, right? It just kind of sounds like what it means, and we say the word flesh. You know, it's like flesh. You know, it's kind of like the word lust, you know, or lethargic. You know, you just say the word and you know what it means, flesh. But I think that can kind of give us a misunderstanding sometimes, because when we think of the flesh, we think of something that's very vile, something that's very crass, something that's very coarse, something that's just, you know, it's something that's very distasteful. No, oh, that's of the flesh. We don't want anything to do with that. But really, the word flesh is just, when we talk about flesh in the spiritual sense, it's just the opposite of the spirit. Either we're full of the spirit or we're full of the flesh. You know, either we are walking in the spirit or we are in the flesh. Even if it's not a bad thing, the things of the flesh don't have to be inherently bad. It just has to be something that I want, and I don't care who cares. And one of the things we're going to see about Saul is that he wasn't a totally bad guy. He did a lot of good things. He was a good military leader. He had this ability to be able to put together a very large army, as we're going to see, and go get jobs done, you know. He wasn't a totally bad guy. He would do good things as long as he wanted to. And if he didn't want to, then he wouldn't. That's what the flesh does. And for a person to grow in their Christianity, the thing to learn is that the flesh has to be dealt with. And this was a test for Saul's flesh. So Saul gathered the people together and he numbered them in Timnah, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men in Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. The Kenites were basically the same thing as a Midianite. Remember, Moses' father-in-law was a Midianite. He was a Kenite. And so these were a nomadic tribe that were, and there was a group of them living there by this Amalekite city. And Saul gives them a fair warning. He says, you know, we're going to go in there and wipe everything out, so you got your chance to leave. So they did. And it says, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all of the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. So they go do the battle. They go in and they start killing everybody, but they find the king and they think, oh, that's going to be a good trophy. And so they keep the king. Then they start looking at all the livestock, all the animals that they had. They said, these are some pretty good animals here. We could use them. And so the ones that they didn't care for, the lame and the ones that were blemished and the ones that were old, and, you know, they had no problem getting rid of those. They didn't have too much use for goldfish. So they didn't have any trouble doing that, the stuff that was old and useless, but the stuff that was good and, in their mind, valuable, they decided they were going to keep. And Saul spared Agag. John Trapp, the British pastor from a couple of centuries ago, said, if Saul spare Agag, the people will take liberty to spare the best of the spoil. The sins of the great command imitation. In other words, with Saul leading the way, where he sees Agag and think, that's going to be a good trophy, I'm going to spare him, the people understood the charge. They understood what Samuel had said they were supposed to do. But when they saw Saul starting to redefine what utterly destroy means, then they felt the freedom in their minds to redefine it as well. The sins of the great command imitations. All they were doing was just imitating what Saul did. Alexander McLaren, the Scottish preacher from the 18th century, says this: partial obedience is complete disobedience. Saul and his men obeyed as far as suited them. That is to say, they did not obey God at all. That's kind of a hard one for us to swallow, I think, sometimes. We don't understand, we don't grasp, we don't really... We agree theologically. I mean, we agree in a Bible study kind of a way that partial obedience is disobedience. We just disagree when we're out living, when we're doing life, when we're making choices, when we're faced with making some sort of a complete obedience decision or not. And then we'll have the temptation to start rationalizing, to start justifying, to start making excuses for our choices, much in the same way that Saul and the people did. You know, God requires the utter destruction of all that is going to hinder us in our spiritual growth. But the reality is, far too often we're just unwilling. You know, because if it's a big hindrance, I mean, if it's something that's major, if it's something going to make me fall down, well, I want to get rid of that. I don't want that kind of hindrance. But if it's a good hindrance, you know, oh, yeah, it might make me, like, stumble a little bit. I make a little stutter step or something, but then I'm back up and running. It's a good hindrance because it does some good. It makes me feel good. It doesn't really hurt anything in the long run. I'll hold on to that. If it's something that I can rationalize, that I can make excuses for why I'm doing it, if I can justify it somehow like that, then, you know, why do I don't want to get rid of that? I mean, I'm cool with refusing all the despised and worthless stuff, you know. I mean, I know he said to utterly destroy everything, but, and I can see why I would destroy all this worthless stuff, all this bad stuff, all this despised stuff, but why would I want to destroy this good stuff? I know it's flesh, but it's good flesh. Why can't I just take that along with me? Surely God didn't mean utterly destroy. He probably just meant utterly destroy all the worthless stuff. That's what he meant. And so it says in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Or if you got the old King James, it's the Lord says that he repenteth. I repenteth of setting up Saul as king. How could God do that? I mean, how could God, you know, because the Bible says that God's not a man that he should repent. You know, we usually associate repentance with you do something wrong. Well, that's not the word that is used here, but it does mean he changes his mind. And why would God, the Bible also says, I am the Lord, I change not. So why would God change his mind? He said, I've changed my mind concerning setting up Saul as king. You know, for us as humans, that would translate, in our human way of thinking, that translates to us as saying, God going, oh, what was I thinking? Oops, my bad. Boy, do I have egg on my face. I need to redo this, you know. Because that's what we mean when we say, oops, I've done something wrong. I relent of doing it. But the problem is that sometimes when God is trying to communicate the things of him to us, he can only do so using English terms, and oftentimes he will use what's called anthropomorphic terms, using the attributes of a human for him to try to describe something to us. And we have to know that. We have to recognize that and understand it and interpret it in light of that. You know, the Bible talks about God having walking here and there. Well, you know, he's spirit. He doesn't have to walk there, but that's how it communicates him moving among us in an anthropological way. So don't think of it in terms of he changed his mind, like, you know, I was going this way and I realized that that's not going to work now, so I'm going to change my mind and try this other thing. Maybe it'll work better. NIV says, I am grieved that I have made Saul king. And that's probably a better way of rendering it. In that, you know, when we think of God being sovereign, I mean, he is totally, absolutely, all the time, 100% sovereign. And we can kind of get this picture of him because he is so sovereign. We can sometimes picture him as being this sort of stoic, kind of aloof, kind of, I'm going to get my will done and I don't care who gets in my way. It's going to happen because I'm the boss kind of a thing. And that's not the nature of God at all. He's very loving. He's very compassionate. He cares. He is more broken over our sins than we are. And when he saw what Saul did, even though it didn't surprise him, even though it didn't catch him off guard, even though he wasn't thinking that he was going to succeed and then he found out that he wasn't, it still grieved him. Even though he knew all along how it was going to turn out, it still grieves him. Because he understands the weight of sin. He understands the sinfulness of sin, much more so than I think we do. And so it grieved him that he had made Saul king. Again, John Trapp says, I didn't get that one in there. John Trapp says, God's repentance is not a change of his will, but of his work. Repentance with man is the changing of his will. But repentance with God is the willing of a change. You know, when we change our minds, we were doing this and then we decided to do that. We've made a changing of our will. We want to do that, but now we're going to do this over here. But when God does it, he's making this change in order to accomplish what he was going to do all along anyway. It's not a change of his will, but a change of his work. It was all part of the plan anyway. It was all part of what he was going to do in the first place. But because of man's failure, he's grieved in the process. And it says, also verse 11, that it grieved Samuel. And he cried out to the Lord all night. And so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he's gone around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. So the very first thing Saul did after this great victory against the Amalekites is to build this monument to himself. I don't know what it was, you know, some sort of victory statue or memorial of some kind. Saul was here and he created this big victory. And then Samuel went to Saul and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Isn't it kind of amazing? I mean, you know, here's how you need to picture this. They didn't have a church like we have a church. You know, we come to church and we didn't have a church. They didn't have a church back then. Their church was kind of wherever Samuel went. He would go and he would offer sacrifice and they'd have a religious service there, you know, and they would eat part of the sacrifice and they would sing some songs and that was their church service. Samuel was the church building, if you will. And you've probably known people like this, you know, they got this one way of talking, one way of acting, one way of relating until they get to church. And man, then they can turn on the Christianese. I mean, they know the Bible verses, they know the phrases and they can just sound so spiritual. And they can close their eyes and they can raise their hands and they can praise the Lord and they can talk about how blessed they are. But then when they leave the church, they may or may not get like, you know, start drinking and drugging and fornicating and all that. They may not. But they just start living for themselves. Whatever that would look like. That's the man of the flesh. And Saul was a perfect picture of this. You know, he did what he wanted to, but then as soon as Samuel walks into the scene, it's like, well, praise the Lord, brother. Hallelujah. Let's have church. It was hypocrisy. Whenever he was around Samuel, it was like he was in the church. You know, the third commandment says that we shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Now, I think a lot of times we think that what that means is we don't want to say the big one, okay? And, I'm all for that. I don't suggest that we should say the big one. I think that that's something that would grieve God. But I don't think that's what taking the Lord's name in vain is. You know, when he says, you don't take my name in vain, he's not talking about something that we say per se as much as how we live, what we do. For example, we have taken the name of Jesus. We are called Christians. What does that mean? Well, we've taken upon the name of Christ to ourselves. Or we could call ourselves Jesus followers or whatever phrase you would like to use. That means that we have taken God's name to ourselves. And if we don't live appropriately, if we don't live accordingly, if we don't live outside of the church as we do inside the church, then we're taking his name in vain. I think that's the idea behind the commandment, and that's what grieves God. And Saul is a good example of that. For him saying, where he says, oh, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord, that was taking the Lord's name in vain. Because he didn't do the commandment of the Lord. You know, one of the things that I've noticed too, and I know this isn't a blanket statement, but I think there's a principle here. I think there's a tendency. It seems like oftentimes those are the quickest to perform, to proclaim their deeds, the deeds that they do for God, are often the ones with partial obedience. You know, the ones that have that full obedience never speak of their work for God. They're too busy working for God. It says in verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? And Saul said, well, they've brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. You know, he says, they have brought the sheep and the oxen. That's what they did. They brought those down here. They went and got the best of it. But then everything else, we utterly destroyed. You know, the utterly destroyed part, he was willing to be part of. But the part about not obeying, where it just taking the best and bringing it down, he was blaming the people for that. You know, it's amazing the kind of extent, the measurements that we will go through to try to not accept responsibility. For example, these are some things that supposedly are actual statements that were given on insurance accident reports. When people have a motor vehicle accident, and they would write down, you know, say, okay, write down in detail what happened. Here's one. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided into a tree that I don't have. Or how about this one? A pedestrian hit me and went under my car. This one. The guy was all over the road and I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. This one, got to make sure, I mean, this person is making sure that we really understand what happened here. I had been shopping for plants all day and was on my way home. And as I reached the intersection, a hedge sprang up, obscuring my vision, and I did not see the other car. I've been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. I was on my way to the doctor's office with rear end trouble when my universal joint gave. As I approached the intersection, a stop sign suddenly appeared in a place where no stop sign had ever appeared before. I was unable to stop in time to avoid the accident. Or how about this one? My car was legally parked as it backed into another vehicle. An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my vehicle, and vanished. Oh, I think that was my accident report. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran him over. How about this one? The indirect cause of the accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. The telephone pole was approaching fast, and I was attempting to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. Just the lengths that we'll go to try to avoid accepting responsibility. It's amazing. And so Samuel says to him, he says, oh, blessed are the Lord. Samuel, so glad you're here. Let's have church. And Samuel says to the Lord, be quiet, and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And so, I mean, you know, we don't get the tonal inflection and the voice and the volume and everything here, but I can imagine this is Saul. It says, and he said to him, speak on. You know, I'm sure there was a little hesitation in his voice, a little tentativeness here, as he says, okay, well, what did he say? And Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head over the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? And now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? You know, I think that, and I can remember the first time I read this story as a Christian, and I remember thinking this and kind of going through this in my own mind. I mean, it seems like this is a big deal. I mean, it seems like this is like the deal breaker, right? I mean, it seems like Saul's actions right here on this one choice that he made is like God said, okay, I've had it. That's it. No more. And I could read that and I go, but what he did wasn't that bad, was it? I mean, we can look at Israel's history of the kings that followed after him, and a lot of them did a lot worse. And they didn't have anything said to them. And what about all of the women and children and the babies? And how come there's no compassion for them, God? Why are you not worried about trying to save them? Maybe we could rehabilitate them. You know, what we see about what God was doing with this part of the world, he said way back in Genesis 15. I mean, that's a long time back, okay? We're going to turn the clock back 2,000 years. Or 1,000 years. Turn the clock back to 1,000 years when he's talking to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to send your people down to Egypt for over 4 centuries, and while you're gone, I'm going to be dealing with these people. These people of the land of Canaan, these people that live there in this land that I'm going to eventually give them. I'm going to be dealing with them. I'm going to show myself to them, and I'm going to try to get them to turn their ways. But when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, then I'm going to bring your people out of Egypt, and they're going to be my instruments to purge the land of this great evil. And, you know, the only thing sometimes a situation can become so bad that there's nothing that can be done for it. You know, the example that's usually given is, what do you do with a rabid dog? It would seem to be cruel to eradicate it, but to leave it in its own misery and to allow it to go and continue to affect and infect others would be even more cruel. And could it be that this culture, this society, this people had become so corrupt, had become so messed up that it was actually for them to try to preserve the so-called innocence of the culture would have only been dooming them to a greater punishment later? All I know is that God is just. And I don't think there'll be anybody that can ever say to him, whether we're talking about an Amalekite child or you or I, there's nobody that'll ever stand before God and say, what happened to me, it was unjust. You know, I mean, if we believe in what we call the age of accountability, maybe it was a merciful thing for the children. But back to Samuel or Saul's actions, it wasn't that big of a deal. Yes, it was. It really was. He had a very clear word from God, and he decided that he knew better. He allowed his flesh to justify his actions to the point that when he's confronted about it, he even tries to defend his actions from a spiritual standpoint. So Samuel asked him and said, why then did you not obey? You know, it's like what I know what the Bible says, but. You know, I mean, I know what God said, but. And that it's really become pretty commonplace in our society today. This whole, you know, rationalize my choices. You know, well, I've prayed about it, and God's given me a peace about what I'm doing. You know, God and I have come to this agreement that this is going to be okay with us. I know what the Bible says, but, you know, he told me that I'm kind of an exception to the rule. And this is exactly what Saul's doing. And we think, well, it's not that big a deal, but yeah, it is. It's a really big deal. I mean, it has eternal consequences. And so Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. Here's proof that I've done what he said. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, God in Gilgal. You know, one of the things they did with when you would go out and fight a battle, when you win the battle, the soldiers, the booty that you would take from the battle became the soldiers' wages. You know, that's how they got paid oftentimes. And so they felt very justified in doing what they did. And Saul says, I did everything that you said to do, but these people, they went and took all the booty. But he didn't do everything God had said. He even said in his defense, and I took Agag as proof that I did what he said to do. You know, the first victim of disobedience is objectivity. You know that? I mean, I think when we start down that road of partial disobedience or partial obedience, our objectivity goes out the window. And we start looking at when we find ourselves in conflict, when we find ourselves in the decision-making places where I'm making the choice of whether I'm going to do this or not do this, whether I'm going to obey this or not obey this, where I'm going to go down this road or not go down that road. We justify, we rationalize, we make excuses for it because we've lost all kinds of objectivity. We can't look at the thing clearly. We can't step back and think, you know what? What I'm really doing is disobedience. We think what we're doing is full of obedience. Samuel was very much justifying what he did, even in front of Samuel when he was getting busted for it. And so Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. This pause here was to give everybody a chance to underline that verse. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, but the Bible says you're supposed to bring these sacrifices to God. Not these sacrifices. Not those. Those were supposed to be utterly destroyed. And no matter how much it got twisted and turned around and tried to be couched in spiritual language, it was disobedience. And God would rather have obedience than disobedience. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion, he says here, and you'll want to underline this one too, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. You know, I read this article yesterday. Chuck had sent me this article yesterday or the day before, something he'd seen online. It's written by a well-known Christian leader, theologian, kind of defending the way that this new direction in Christianity with the, you know, that's kind of identified with the emergent church, but the whole subjectiveness of Bible interpretation, it doesn't really matter whether it's inspired and all that, you know, just how it makes you feel and just all of that very existential kind of stuff. And the guy was saying the people today aren't going to take that old-time religion of the absoluteness of the word and the fact that God is sovereign, and people aren't just going to accept it anymore. They need something that's a little more gushy, you know, something that's a little more feel good, or they won't accept it. I think the church is full of witches today. Oh, yeah, I mean, we're not going to look around and see somebody with a black pointy hat and warts on their nose or something like that, you know, dragging around a broom. And I'm not even talking about like Gaia, Mother Earth worshiping Wicca type things or anything like that. No, I'm saying where it says that for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is rebellion. Church attendance. Worshiping. No matter how much our eyes are closed, our hands are raised, or how much we're clapping or dancing in our place, or how loud we sing. Tithing. Even involved in church ministry. Those are all empty and odious without pure heart and clean hands. And God said that that's like the sin of witchcraft. which I think is kind of ironic when you see what Saul ends up doing to the witches of the land. You know, because he could so easily say, I'm not guilty of the sin of witchcraft. Look what I'm going to do to witchcraft. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. He said, okay, yeah, all right, okay, I sinned. Now, let's move on. You know, let's not live in the past. Let's just move on. I sinned, I admit it, I confess it, and I repent. Now let's move on. If he repented, he wouldn't have tried to sacrifice the animals and to keep Agag as a trophy. If he had repented, he would have gone and done what God had told him to do in the first place. But he was more concerned. He said, look, check out what he says here. He says, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship God. Come on, Samuel, you and me, arm in arm, hand in hand, let's go to church. He was more concerned about his image than he was about obedience and repentance. And so Samuel said to Saul, I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. The strength of Israel, New King James capitalized that. It's a reference to God. And so he said, check out verse 30, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Not the Lord my God, but the Lord your God. Okay, I've repented. I've sinned. And okay, I'm going to lose the kingdom. But today, as long as I can look good, that's all I'm concerned with. That's kind of what Esau did, isn't it? That's kind of like what a man of flesh does that just lives for the moment. And Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me. And so Agag came into him cautiously. If you've got the old King James, it says that he came in delicately, you know, which is probably an understatement. You know, he's pretty tentative as he's walking in. And, you know, it's just, it's kind of like he walks in and he says, surely the bitterness of death is past, you know, which is kind of a Bible way of saying, hey, bro, peace out, you know. It's all cool. It's all casual. Gustav Dore, you may have seen this before, but I just thought I'd show this very well-known woodcut of this scene. And it says, but Samuel said, verse 33, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Wow. So, I mean, let's rewind a little bit. Saul says, I know, but just come and have church with me. Let's just go to the worship service together and so that everybody will think that it's okay. I want to look good in front of the bros, you know, so come on. So Samuel says, okay, I'll go. And so they're walking into the gathering together, and there's Agag. And they're just getting ready to have church. You know, they've probably already done the invocation, and they've done the call to worship. And Samuel goes over and picks up this sword, or maybe it's one of those sacrifice butcher knives or something, and he just kind of takes Agag and hacks him into pieces. And he says, okay, now let's turn hymn number 273, you know. I've got there's a Calvary Chapel pastor friend whose email address is hacked Agag to pieces. That's his email address. What kind of an email address is that? Well, it's a guy who understands what's going on here. You see, what Samuel is saying, Saul's saying, come on, let's go worship God. Let's just go have a worship service. Come on. So Samuel says, okay. But you know, true worship is only possible when your flesh has been hacked to pieces. It's not true worship otherwise. Not just sort of stuffed down and you know, put a gag in it for an hour or two, but hacked to pieces. Then Samuel went to Ramah, And Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. Now, this is another 24, 25 years that Saul is still king. Because then we turn to chapter 16, and we see the process of God trying to bring the fulfillment of that prophecy where he says, today you have violated your right to be the king. It says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So we're going to see this contrast here between Saul and David, the son of Jesse. And, you know, it wasn't that, you know, the people that said, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. And Samuel warned him and said, yeah, but if you get a king, he's going to do this, and he's going to do that, and he's going to do this. And he said, yeah, we know, but we want a king so we can be like the rest of the people. That's all we're cared about. That's all we're concerned with. And it wasn't that God didn't want him to have a king. He already had this king planned, but at that time he hadn't even been born yet. And they wouldn't wait. They were insistent on having Saul. And so they get Saul. And Saul, as I said earlier, Saul wasn't all bad. He did do a lot of good things, as long as it was what he wanted to do. But Saul is the type of man who's motivated by his flesh, is motivated by what he wants. Where David is the type of the man who's motivated by the Spirit, motivated by the things of God. Now, to my knowledge, Saul never committed adultery and then a subsequent murder to try to hide the sin of adultery and then lie and cover it all up and live under that cloak of deceitfulness for a year. I don't know that Saul ever did that. So how could we say that Saul is a man of the flesh and David is a man of the spirit? And I think the difference is not that one sinned more than the other. It's not that one was a sinner and the other one wasn't. They both sinned. They both blew it. They both failed very largely, but the difference is what they did with their sin. It's the way they handled their sin. A man of the Spirit, a spiritual man, will deal with a sin biblically. A fleshly man won't. And that's the contrast between them. That's what we'll see as we continue to go on through this book. Samuel says, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. Now, I personally think that line, that first line of verse 2, is actually Samuel interrupting God. You know, it's like God had this thing he was saying, and after he says, okay, I want you to go and anoint this guy that I'm going to show you in Bethlehem, because he's the one that I've chosen to be the next king. And God wasn't done talking. He was still in mid-sentence when Samuel said, how can I go? If I go, he'll kill me. And so God waited for Samuel to get done talking. Then he just continued with the statement that he was making anyway. He said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. You know, it's not like he was adding something to that, or he said, well, okay, let's do this, let's be a little deceitful about it. He was planning on doing that all along. He was going to say, go up there, have a church service, and you're going to anoint the king when you're there. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you do, and you shall anoint for me the one that I name to you. So, in other words, he didn't say, I want you to go up and anoint this king, and be careful that you don't get killed. You know, if he was going to go up there and get killed by Saul, he'd say, I want you to go up to Bethlehem and get killed by Saul. But if you get killed by Saul, you can't anoint the king. That's what I told you to do. And so Samuel did what the Lord said, went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? You know, I don't know how much time has passed between chapter 15 and 16, probably not much. And what Samuel had done at that last church service was still very fresh in everybody's mind. And when he comes into Bethlehem, they're going, you're not still ticked over that Agag thing, are you? You know, they want to know if he's coming peacefully or not. And he said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. In other words, you know, what they would do when they would have these services is they would offer a sacrifice, and it was like a peace offering, not a sin offering or burnt offering. They'd offer the sacrifice, and then they would eat it. It would be part of their service before the Lord, and they would have this communal meal. And so he's inviting everybody to come to that. And he says, and so it was that when they came into Jesse's house, and he says, and he looked at Eliab, which was Jesse's firstborn, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. You know, he looked at Eliab, and he was good looking. He was tall. He had the look. You know, I mean, this guy's going to look really good on camera. You know, he's going to, this guy will be the perfect politician. And you would think that Samuel would have learned his lesson by now. I mean, this is the same thing that he went through with Saul, you know, and I mean, did he really want to have a Saul 2.0? I mean, was that what he was looking for? Was he wanting to go around that barn another time? But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I refused him. You know, Eli was probably a good guy. I don't know that there's anything wrong with him. He just wasn't the one God had chosen, because I refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Sometimes that's kind of a hard one for us to learn too. I mean, we'll see somebody that doesn't quite look like they measure up. You can judge a book by the cover, but you can't really. And we see somebody that maybe they're a little disheveled or not well kept or something like that, and we will immediately pass some sort of judgment on them that this is the way they are. But it works both ways. I mean, we can see somebody who's looking real sharp and real together, and we think, oh, that person's got it going on, you know. And I can remember back in my old freaky hippie days, you know, when we would go into places and it kind of like daring people to look at us, you know. And then what are you looking at, you know, if they look at us. But then if we'd see somebody who's looking real straight and everything, we'd be judging them and say, yeah, well, we'd already have this preconceived idea about who they were. When I first started going to Calvary Chapel, we'd laugh at somebody wearing a tie. You know, because you can't wear a tie in church. You're sold out, you know, kind of a thing. It works both ways. But what God is saying is, you know, it doesn't matter what somebody looks like. God looks at the heart. He sees inside. And so Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, no, he's not the one either. So Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, nope, he's not the one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. So he got these seven sons, and all four, seven of them come by him one at a time, from the oldest to the youngest. And each one of them, God says, nope, 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 nope. And then Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he said, well, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. No, wait, there's still one more. It's the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. You know, didn't even think about bringing him. He's just, he's the run of the litter. He's this kid, this kind of ruddy-faced punk kid out there, keeping the sheep, you know, which was servant's work. He's out there doing the work. Samuel said to Jesse, well, send him and bring him, for we will not sit down. In other words, we're not going to eat until I've done this. And so we will not sit down until he comes here. And I can imagine that there was a collective snicker coming from the line of the seven older brothers over on the corner. He wants to see David. Oh, that's funny. And so he sent and brought him in. And now he was ready, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. You know, the least likely of the bunch. And yet he was the one. Because God wasn't only just looking at who David was, although he was, but he was looking at what David was going to become. What he was going to be able to do with David in his hands. Alan Redpath, probably one of the greatest churchmen of the 20th century, he said this: you may not be intellectual or well thought of in your family circle. You may be despised by others for your faith in Christ. Perhaps you only had a little share in the love of your parents, as David did. But remember that those who are rejected of men often become beloved by God. I missed that slide. I'm sorry about that. This is David. Rejected by men, but often become beloved by God. So Samuel, he then took the horn of oil. He anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Jesse had eight sons, and he brought all eight, the first eight, by him. Samuel looked at each one. God, however he was speaking to Samuel, you know, probably had one of the earwigs in his ear or something like that. He said, nope, he's not the one. Nope, he's not the one. And went all the way down to seven of them. He had to ask Jesse, do you have any more? And Jesse had to think about it. Well, let's see. Wait, oh yeah, we do have one more. Where's old what's his name, you know? And he's out taking care of the sheep. And so they bring him in, and God says, yes, that's the one. The eighth son is the one. I don't know if you know it or not, but the number eight, you know, there's like numbers have different symbolisms in the Bible. And the number eight is the number of new beginnings. You know, there was 6 days of creation, and then on the seventh day God rested, and then the next day began the new thing of what he did with his creation. It was Adam and Eve living there in the garden. There's 7 days in a week, and then on the eighth day you're starting a new week. And so eight in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. And David was the eighth son. You know, it wasn't, as I said, there wasn't that God didn't want them to have a king. He wanted them to have this king. He wanted to have this king that was a man after his own heart. He wanted to have this king that was a man of the spirit, not a man of the flesh. And they just weren't willing to wait for that. And so where did they find David? They found him out in the field tending the sheep, you know, which was one of the most mean, lowest, kind of like entry-level blue-collar positions anybody could have, being a shepherd. It was a kind of a despised, you know, it was the riffraff did the shepherding, and it wasn't a very lofty kind of a job at all. And yet God, in that humble environment, David found himself in the midst of God's workshop. As he would be out there those long hours and the long nights and looking up the stars and going, oh, what is man that you are mindful of him? And all of the psalms that he wrote, the character that God wrought within him as he was learning how to care for lowly animals like sheep and to put their needs above his own. The shepherd heart was what God wanted to lead his people, not the warrior's heart. And so all these years that David had been spending out there in these very humble beginnings was the time that God was using to mold and shape him. And God oftentimes, I think he oftentimes wants to take the least likely to get his thing done with. You know, he wants to take the one that would be, the one that's chosen least likely to succeed in the yearbook. That's the person that God's going to put his eye on. Because then when he gets the job done, he gets all the glory for it, you see. And that person that's least likely is going to be the one that's most dependent upon God, because they're not going to be depending upon their own resources. So he put his spirit upon him, it says, came upon David from that day forward. And then Samuel went on back home. Next verse. But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Yeah, I read a lot of different commentaries on this verse, you know, this distressing spirit from the Lord, because I thought God was good and he only did good things. And this, you know, this distressing spirit, I mean, obviously, you got in the spirit world, you got good spirits and bad spirits, and good spirits are angels and the bad spirits are demons. And the distressing spirit can't be a good spirit, so it's got to be a bad spirit, so it's got to be a demon. Why would God send a demon? If he only does good, what's he doing sending demons around? That doesn't jive with my theology. Adam Clark, Methodist commentator, said this. He said, "It seems God seems to have taken what gifts he had and given them to David, and then the evil spirit came upon Saul. For what God fills not, the devil will." And I think that's probably a good way of looking at it. As long as we understand that this is not a situation where, don't be thinking of it in terms of like Saul lost his salvation. You know, he had the Holy Spirit inside of him, and the Holy Spirit left, and then he lost his salvation. Now he's unsaved. Don't be thinking of it in those kind of terms, because that's not the way it worked in the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament economy, people didn't get reborn. They didn't get regenerated, and the Holy Spirit didn't come and dwell and live inside of them, as we have in the New Testament. They weren't the Old Testament saints are not the church. They're saved, but they're saved by looking forward to the cross, and they weren't regenerated in the same sense that we are as the church, as Christians. Is Saul in heaven today? I don't know. We'll find out someday, but we don't know now. We don't know. It depends on whether he was died in faith, looking forward to his redemption. And so it wasn't that, you know, it says that the Holy Spirit was on Saul and then left him. It wasn't in him. And then the Holy Spirit went on David. And as we've seen, that's the way the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament. He would come upon people to anoint them for service. We're talking about to anoint them to be the king, you know, giving the ability to be the king. So what is this with the distressing spirit kind of thing? Well, you know, I think that we understand that God is sovereign. I mean, there is not a molecule, there's not an electron or a proton in this universe that moves without his sovereign permission. He is always totally and completely in charge of all things at all times. And so, in that sovereignty, and we see this from the book of Job, you know, where Satan says, well, yeah, you blessed him because you've given him all these things, but if you take that away, he'll curse your name. And so God says, okay, well, go do your thing. But you can't take his life. And so immediately Satan took that leash that God gave him and ran to the end of it. Now, did God send Satan? Not precisely, but just because in his sovereignty, if he allowed Satan to do something, you could say he sent him, even though it was more of a passive thing, not active. You see what I'm saying? And so by moving his spirit away from him, that is allowing, by just taking his protection, if you will, his anointing of protection off of him, then that makes him free game, as Clark is saying. If God's not filling something, the devil will. And God allowed it. So what the spirit, this distressing spirit, maybe it was just kind of like, I don't know if it demon possessed. I don't think of that so much as you know, the little red guy with the pitchfork on his shoulder telling him, you're all distressed. You know that? He goes, oh, guess I am. You know, and just kind of hassling in that sense is probably a way of looking at it. You know, was it a spiritual thing? Yeah. Was it a mental thing? Probably, you know, probably a combination of both. Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you and seek out a man who's a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. Now what they should have told him is, you know, the reason why you're all bummed out, king, is because you're in rebellion to God. If you get down on your knees and pray, maybe everything will be okay. That's what they should have told him, because it was probably at heart a spiritual issue. But they gave him this advice. They said, well, let's go get somebody to play some music, and that will make you feel better. And so Saul said to his servants, well, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. And so one of the servants said, well, look, I've seen a son of Jesse in the Bethlehemite who's skilled in playing. He's a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Now, you know, at this time, David is probably about 15 or 16 years old. So, you know, I doubt he's had too much experience as a man of war. The phrase man of valor, if you didn't know that, whenever you see that in the Bible, that's actually the, you know, in Proverbs 31, there's a virtuous woman, and the word that's used to describe virtuous woman. Well, man of valor is that same word, but it's the masculine form of it. So it's not necessarily somebody who's could go out there and cut off people's heads as much as it's a man of virtue. A man, you know, a chivalrous knight in shining armor kind of thing. And so, but there's probably some hyperbole here, because they are talking about a untested teenage boy whose reputation had preceded him. And so they're using this in their description of him. And they said, you know, he not only talks well, but he looks good too. And so therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey and loaded with bread and skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by his son David to Saul. So Saul, David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. You know, probably not the first day. You know, he became his armor bearer in time is probably the idea here. And then Saul sent to Jesse saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was when the Spirit from God was upon Saul that David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now, you know, it talks about that this really hunk of a guy David was. I mean, you know, he's good looking, he's masculine, he's a man of valor, he's a mighty man of war, and he plays a harp. You know, I mean, you think he's probably very comfortable in his masculinity if he goes around strumming a harp. What it is, when the Bible talks about a harp, it's not... Don't think in the terms of like what you see down at the symphonic orchestra. You know, it's not that kind of a harp. It's a lyre that's more like the forerunner of a guitar. And so, I mean, David was able to bend some strings on the guitar is what he's saying here. And, you know, it's interesting that music was the instrument that God chose to introduce David to Saul. I think that's kind of interesting. And, you know, David would come, and all these psalms that he had written, all those nights laying under the stars with his sheep, And he'd start, you know, strumming his guitar and singing these songs to him. And, you know, he'd Psalm 3, "Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me." He would sing these things. I mean, how many people down through the ages have been ministered to and blessed by the Psalms, by just simply looking at the words in the Psalms themselves? And that's what David was doing. And you know, I mean, the devil can't stand around worship music. You know, he's not going to be hanging around there. And so he's just going to this worship service, and Saul would start feeling better. And I think it's, you know, that's kind of ironic that God would use music to introduce them. But then I think it's just truly godly irony that the man that was going to replace Saul was the one that God sent to him for Saul to become dependent upon. You know, he came to the point where he was really dependent upon David and needed him in his moment of weakness. Let's pray. Father, we find ourselves in a place of a choice oftentimes in life, where we choose whether to take that high path of obedience or take the lesser, lower path of least resistance, or the one that feels good, or whatever it may be. And I pray for us, Lord, that we would find ourselves taking that high one, that we would use the strength that you give us, as you have given us everything that we need. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is right in our hands now, that we can choose your will, choose your way, that we can crucify the flesh, as Paul said, and its evil deeds, and be filled by your Spirit and walk in obedience. May we take these lessons from so many hundreds of years ago and apply them to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.